Good morning. My name is Ryan Dennis, and I'm a pastoral assistant here at Faith Church. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. So you can go ahead and start turning there if you want to follow along. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1012. But have you ever had an experience, or have you had one recently, where you and another person are doing the exact same thing, but having a totally different reaction to it? So you might go to see a movie, and you're thinking the entire time, this is the worst movie I've ever seen in my life. But then afterwards you get out, and your spouse or somebody else is like, I love that movie, that was great. You know, or perhaps you hear a song that's just deeply resonates with you, and you can't wait to share it and pass it on to a friend, and they respond with, it's okay, you know, it's not bad. And you're like, are you crazy? Are you listening to the same song? You know, or perhaps you're sharing a meal with somebody and you're just enjoying it and savoring every bite, but then somebody else, which is usually a child in my situation, is complaining about, oh, this is terrible. Can I eat something else? Can we have peanut butter and jelly, you know, something ridiculous? And I've been trying to convince Godwin for over a year now that kombucha is delicious. But every time I offer him some, yes, it is Adam. Every time I offer him some, he gets this disgusted look on his face and acts like I'm the craziest person in the world. But he'll see the light one day. I'm going to keep trying. So last week, though, we saw that to some, this word of the cross is foolishness. To others, it's offensive. But to some, it's the very power and the very wisdom of God. So Jesus and his gospel are either foolish and offensive on one hand, or the very power and wisdom of God on the other. So how can that be? How can two people hear the exact same message? How can two people see the same man hanging on the cross and have such totally different responses? How can one person see that scene, walk away completely unmoved, and another person see that scene and say, this is my God. This is my Savior. This is my life. This is my everything. And I think it's really the second option that's the more strange a little bit. Why would anyone see this man hanging on a cross and have that kind of response? Why would anyone say, this is the power and wisdom of God? Well, that's why the Apostle Paul will answer for us in our passage this morning, that and more. So let's turn now and read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 16. We do, however, speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolish to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, and yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit. You alone know what each of us need to hear. You alone know the thoughts on our minds, and you alone know the needs and our circumstances, and you alone have the ability to speak into that through this one word to every person here. So will you do that this morning? Will you open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So up to this point, Paul has been showing in 1 Corinthians so far the emptiness of human wisdom. So natural human wisdom and philosophy on its own cannot know or understand or comprehend the Lord Almighty and his ways. So that wisdom might be religious or irreligious in nature, but the religions that we create and the philosophical conclusions that we come to on our own, apart from God, are foolish. So Paul rejects that kind of wisdom. And not only that, but we saw that Paul not only rejects that kind of wisdom, but he rejects the form and the mode of delivery that those who advise this type of philosophy that they took on. So they would be extravagant and eloquent in their speech. And Paul says, no, that's not necessary. And Paul does it not because he is anti-wisdom, but because he knows there is a better wisdom that doesn't need Paul to be great. It doesn't need Paul to be an amazing speaker. It doesn't need Paul to be clever or brilliant or any of those things. He knows there is a better wisdom that is so glorious and so powerful that it can accomplish its purposes, whether Paul is weak and foolish seeming or whatever. The wisdom of God is infinitely greater than all human wisdom. And that's going to be our first point this morning. We're going to look at this passage under two headings. The first is that the wisdom of God is greater than human wisdom. And the second kind of heading will be that the wisdom of God is revealed by the Spirit of God. So starting with the first, look at verse 6 and 7 again. We do, however, speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. So once again, here we have God's wisdom that Paul speaks about to those he refers to as the mature. And we'll unpack more of what this wisdom looks like throughout this sermon. But he's already given us the essence of it in chapter 1. So verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. So Christ is the essence of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God that Paul's referring to is the wisdom of the cross. The very thing that's regarded by the world as foolishness is the essence of the greatest wisdom of all. And Paul speaks this wisdom to those he referred to as the mature. So who are the mature that Paul is speaking about? Does he mean there's kind of two classes of Christians? You have the mature who can really get it and the immature who are, you know, not quite there, but maybe eventually? I don't think that's what he's referring to. It is true that as we walk with Jesus more over our life, we'll become more and more like him and growing more mature over time. But what I think Paul means here, and what many commentators agree, is that he is referring to every true Christian. So to Paul, every true Christian he's referring to as mature. It's the same people that later in this passage he's going to refer to as spiritual people. So those who have believed the message of the cross are the mature. Those who have received the Holy Spirit as a result are the spiritual people. But as we'll see throughout this letter, the Corinthian church doesn't seem very mature. If you've read the letter, you already know this. They don't seem very spiritual. And it's really what Paul is getting at here is the same idea that Godwin introduced in chapter 1 in the introduction at the beginning, where Paul refers to the Corinthian Christians as those who are holy and yet called to be holy. So you are this, now become this. So in Christ, you are holy, you are mature, you are spirit-filled, now become this. And the Corinthian church, we're going to see next week in chapter 3, when Paul begins addressing some divisions and issues in the church, he's going to say, I can't talk to you like you are mature right now. I can't talk to you like you are spiritual. You're acting immature. You act like spiritual babies, really. So you are, it's meant to be kind of ironic. You are this in Christ. You are holy. You are mature. You are spirit-filled. But man, you are acting so much below what you are. You become what Christ has already made you. So I want to look now at three ways that Paul really contrasts the human wisdom and God's wisdom. So the first one we see here, he mentions the wisdom of the age as opposed to a wisdom God predestined before the ages. So you have one that exists at a certain point in history, and you have one that has existed outside of time, before the world was created, before time itself even existed. And the temptation of every generation is to think that they have arrived, is to think, we have now got it, you know? So we can look back on, you know, the first century, and we can say, oh, you know, how silly it was for the Romans and Greeks, how they believed in their pagan gods, how foolish, you know, their philosophies, yeah, they didn't quite get it, but we get it now. You know, they might have been foolish, but not us. You know, we get it. You know, all the progress we've made in areas of science and technology, you know, aren't these things enough? We get it, right? We don't need religion. We don't need Christianity. But friends, this is just the modern version of the same error that gets repeated generation after generation. It's the temptation to believe in the wisdom of the age instead of the wisdom that God predestined before the ages in Christ Jesus. Second, he shows that God's wisdom is infinitely greater than human wisdom because of the effect that it has on those who receive it. So he refers to the rulers of this age, those who subscribe to the wisdom of this age, and he says they are coming to nothing. Or your translation might say, who are doomed to pass away. And I don't know if anything could be said more tragic about a life that is doomed to pass away, that it is coming to nothing as we approach the end of our earthly lives. But that is where the wisdom of this world ultimately leads us. And if you do not have Christ, that is ultimately your trajectory. And that would be my trajectory without Jesus. God's wisdom, however, verse 8 says, is for our glory. It's not a diminishing glory that's fading away like the world, but it's one that's increasing and multiplying and ultimately leads to eternal life and eternal glory with Christ in the heavens forever. Finally, God's wisdom is infinitely greater because he includes in his sovereignty the so-called human wisdom to accomplish his purposes. So, in other words, no amount of human opposition can thwart or hinder his plans in any way. Rather, it only helps to bring about and fulfill them in the end. So in verse 8, Paul mentions that if the rulers of the world knew God's wisdom, they ultimately wouldn't have done what they did. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that does not mean that instead they would have received the Savior and loved him. Rather, they would have opposed him another way. They would have sought another way to stop Jesus. So let me give you an example. When the Jewish leaders were plotting and scheming about Christ, thinking how they might get rid of him, how to stop Jesus, here was the advice, the human wisdom of the high priest at that time. This is from John 11, 49 to 52. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You are not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." This is John's commentary on that. He did not say this on his own, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So, do you see how the wisdom of God used the foolish human wisdom of this man Caiaphas? So Caiaphas thought, you know, I know how to stop this Jesus. I know how to get rid of him. I know how to solve this problem. We need to kill him. Put him to death. That will take care of everything. And without intending to do so, he only fulfilled the very thing that Jesus came to do. Jesus would die for the nation. Jesus came to die for the people's sins. That's the whole point. He had no idea that his plan would not only predict, but also bring about and cause Jesus to succeed in the very thing he came to do. He would have never proceeded with it otherwise. But that's exactly what happens because God's wisdom is infinitely greater than all human wisdom. Now let's look at verse 9. And this verse is probably the most misunderstood and often misquoted verse probably in our whole chapter this morning. And I should add, it's often misquoted, I think, in a way that's less glorious. than it really is? So it's verse 9, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. And we sometimes see this verse suggested in a way that says, you know, if you just love God, he's going to make your life great. You know, if you just love him and seek to, you know, if you come to church sometimes, if you give a little bit of money, that helps too. But God is going to do all kinds of great things in your life as a result. You're going to get that perfect house, that perfect spouse, the kids that don't fight, which don't exist if you didn't know that. You know, you're going to have that career that's always satisfying for all your life, and things are just going to be great. Or perhaps if we're a little bit more biblically minded, you know, we'll view this as a verse about heaven, you know. Heaven's going to be so glorious. It's going to be more than any eye has seen, an ear heard, and heart conceived. And I think we can use this about heaven by extension. You know, it's fine to use it in funerals and whatever not else. But I don't think it's the main emphasis of what Paul is saying here. Because look at verse 10, right after this verse 9. He says, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. So what has he done? He's revealed these things. So what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever conceived or thought of, God has now revealed this to us. Paul's not talking about some vague idea of blessing, kind of abstract, that God is going to do some vague things in our life, but he's saying, no, God has now revealed in Christ, as a result of the message of the cross, all these amazing things that are now ours in Christ. It's not vague blessings, but it's particular blessings that come as a result of the gospel. It's all the blessings that are ours as a result of knowing Christ. We'll dig more into those, but that brings us to our second point, which is really the heart of the passage, which is that the wisdom of God is revealed by the Spirit of God. So the wisdom of God, once again, cannot be perceived and understood by our senses and logic alone. Rather, it has to be revealed, made known, and explained by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 7, the apostle described this wisdom as hidden in a mystery. And the biblical idea of mystery is quite different than how we often use that word today. In the New Testament, when the authors talk about mystery, it's usually something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. It was something that was once something you couldn't really understand or comprehend based on information up to date, but has now been made known in Christ to anyone who will listen and receive it. So Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So the mystery has been revealed. It has been made known to God's people, to the saints, through the Holy Spirit. Next, Paul goes on to explain how this works. So how is it that the Spirit can do what no human being can do? And the answer he gives is kind of an obvious one. He says, who knows what you think about? Right now, out of everybody else in this room, who knows what you were thinking this very moment? You do, God too. You do, out of all of us, right? Who knows what God thinks? Only God. So just as only you know your thoughts and God, only God knows God's thoughts. That's the point, essentially, of verses 10 through 11. The Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. So therefore, the Holy Spirit, who possesses this knowledge, he then is able to take that wisdom, take the plans of God, and he's able to convey it, communicate it to human beings. And that's really what makes his ministry so marvelous, so amazing. He is able to take the thoughts and plans and knowledge of an infinite God. So the infinite thoughts of God that we can't even begin to comprehend. The Holy Spirit can take the thoughts of God and communicate them to finite people in a way that makes sense, in a way that still conveys the same truth, in a way that is true and clear. He's like a translator between two different people, one who speaks an incredibly complex language and one who speaks an incredibly simple language. And yet he is able to take the thoughts of God and speak them clearly and rightly and truly and make them known to simple people like us. And he's so great a teacher that he's not limited by our limitations. It doesn't matter how educated you are or how knowledgeable you are on this topic or that topic. In fact, once again, Paul said in chapter 1 that God intentionally chose that which was foolish and weak so that he might shame those who appear to be in the world's eyes strong and wise. It's a demonstration of the Spirit's power for the knowledge of God to be comprehended by the high school dropout who trusts in the Lord and concealed from the proud professor at the university. The only thing that matters is if you have received the Spirit who comes from God or if you have not. Your level of education, your status in the world makes no difference. I heard the story not long ago about William Wilberforce and his good friend William Pitt the Younger. So some of you might have heard the name William Wilberforce. He was a British politician who led the movement to abolish the slave trade during the late 18th and early 19th century. And he was a very strong Christian. William Pitt the Younger was a fellow politician, and I believe I read he was the youngest prime minister of Great Britain in history at the age of 24, which is pretty incredible since, you know, it seems like half the guys in our culture are still living in their parents' basement at 24. But that's another sermon. I'll let Godwin preach that one. But anyway, William Pitt was a nominal Christian, like many of our politicians even to this day. And Wilberforce was always trying to talk to him about the things of God. He was trying to, he really wanted him to come to church with him and hear one of his favorite preachers, a man named Richard Cecil, who was a well-known preacher of the day. And after a few months of, you know, asking him to come with him, William Pitt finally agreed to come. And Wilberforce is just excited. You know, he's praying for his friend. He's excited he's coming. He can't wait. So they walk into the service together. They sit down. And then the service begins, and Richard Cecil begins preaching about the glories of the kingdom and, you know, just the great privilege that the child of God has with the Father. And Wilberforce described his experience as just like ecstasy. He's just relishing all these truths. He senses the power and presence of God and just can't get enough. And he's thinking, you know, I'm so excited. I brought my friend today. You know, I can't wait to hear what William Pitt thinks about this after the service. So the service ends, and they go outside, and Wilberforce is about to ask his friend. Once again, Wilberforce has been just so ravished by the presence and power of God. Can't wait to hear from us, ask his friend. And Pitt turns to him, and he says, I didn't understand a word of what that man said. What was he talking about? You know, the same message that left Wilberforce just in awe of God left Pitt just confused. You know, it was, what's going on? Maybe even kind of bored. You know, Wilberforce, it was like the very wisdom and power of God was being proclaimed, and to Pitt, it was kind of foolish. He didn't get it. Now, these were two men were both great thinkers. They were both highly educated. They were both influential politicians in the day. But they have such opposite experiences. And why is that? And the answer, of course, is either that the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolish to him, foolishness to him. He is not able to understand since it is spiritually evaluated. So in order to receive what comes from God's Spirit, we must first receive God's Spirit himself. So first we must receive the translator if we're ever going to understand. And now that doesn't mean that once you have the Spirit, now everything is just easy, everything always makes sense. You know, a sermon's never confusing, a scripture passage is, you know, always 100% clear. It's not what he's saying. But rather, it's like now your eyes have been open, and you can now see to take everything in. And now all your life, you still have the Holy Spirit with you, communicating and teaching and kind of explaining the things that you are seeing, but your eyes have been opened, and now you have the Spirit of truth who guides you and leads you into all truth. Now, this is important because whether we're reading the Bible for ourselves or we're listening to a sermon, reading a Christian book, whatever it might be, we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to truly understand and grasp and have a meaningful encounter with the Word of God. So it's possible for us to read and study and gain no real spiritual benefit from it. I'm sure we've all, or most of us have known somebody, it was me at one point, who has gained a lot of head knowledge that can articulate all kinds of doctrines, but there's very little change. You know, it's not really leading to praise. It's not leading to confession. It's not leading to a true confidence in the Lord. But the same Holy Spirit who inspired and gave us the Bible must also be at work helping us to understand and truly encounter God through the Scriptures every time we come to the Word. And this is often referred to as illumination. You know, it's the Spirit's enabling us to truly see and understand and apply the Scriptures as we read them. And Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he wrote this about illumination. He said, "There is nothing like reading an illuminated Bible. You may read to all eternity and never learn anything from it unless it is illuminated by the Spirit. Blind men may read the Bible with their fingers, but blind souls cannot. Thus, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth by suggesting ideas, directing our thoughts, and illuminating the Scriptures when we read them." And he goes on to say, you know, every time you come to the Scriptures, pray, "God, illuminate this passage to me. Help me see what's here." And you don't have to use the word illuminate. I know we don't use that a whole lot. But God, help me see what's truly here. I am dependent on you. You know, we must come humbly seeking to know the ways of God. So oftentimes, you know, we come, if you're like me, away from our devotion sometimes, kind of discouraged. Like, man, you know, I feel like I'm just going through the motions sometimes. I feel like I didn't gain much there. I wanted so much more out of my prayer time. I wanted so much more out of the Word. And Spurgeon's first advice to us would be, did you first pray and plead for God to open your eyes? Did you first confess your dependence? Did you come humbly asking for Him to reveal the Word to you and speak to you? And that said, I think there are also times and seasons in the Christian life where God, in His wise providence, gifts us more powerfully with illumination than others. So there might be certain days or weeks or months or even years, perhaps, when it seems like every time you come to the Word, it's just like, yes, God is here. God is speaking to me. I'm seeing glorious things in here. There's so much light on every word we read. And yet there are other times when we read the Scriptures, and it seems like no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we read, it's hard to see any light at all. You know, and God might even seem absent during these times. That same passage even that just a few days earlier seemed so glorious to us and seemed there was so much light cast on it, it's kind of dim now. But I would say even the dimness is illumination. There might be degrees of which we see in the Scriptures where sometimes we see a whole lot and we can easily see the magnificence and the glory there, and other times we see it's true. It's still, God is still illuminating the truth to the Christian. And even a dim light is something to treasure and hold on to as we go through the dark valleys and twists and turns of life. So no matter what we feel, we hold on to and cling to God's truth. And we should pray daily for illumination, and we should pray daily expecting that He'll lead us to the truths and the promises therein that we need for the day. The final two verses here of our passage, they really summarize what we've said so far, and they also explain kind of the effect that all this has on the mind of the believer. So look at the first part of verse 15. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything. Verse 16, the last part, goes even as far to say that we have the mind of Christ. So the Christian who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit has undergone such a transformation, such a change so drastic that how he can now understand and evaluate things that were once completely, he couldn't understand at all. So, and if you're a Christian, this has been your experience as well. And it could be, you know, depending on what age you were converted, it might be harder to tell. But in general, you should be able to look back on times of your life when you could say, yet there, I didn't really get it. You know, I know in that period of life, I didn't really understand the cross. I didn't understand who Jesus was. But now, I do get it. Now I understand the glory of the cross. Now I see Jesus for who He is. So the song we sang, the great hymn, "I once was lost, but now am found, was once blind, but now I see. Amazing grace." And given the context, it's clear that when Paul says, you know, the Christian can now evaluate everything, he's referring to the spiritual things that he is speaking to up to this point already. So the spiritual person can grasp the wisdom and the beauty of the cross and things of that nature. He's not saying that because you're a Christian, you know, you can now evaluate everything in the world and you have the right view of it. You know, so he's not saying because you're a Christian, you know, your political views are automatically flawless. You know, you are automatically correct. Or your view of science or education or art or tech, you know, whatever it might be. He's not saying that you can now evaluate everything perfectly. It's not meant to be a reason for arrogance for the Christian, but rather a reason for confidence that we can truly know the Lord and his ways. At the same time, though, it is true that the more we know the Lord and his ways, the more we will be able to make better judgments about things in general. So, you know, his light shines truth and light unto all kinds of things in Scripture that are fundamental to our understanding. So they give us, his word shines truth on, you know, what is human nature really like? You know, what does true justice and morality and human flourishing, what do these things really look like? What is our greatest need as human beings, and what is the solution to that great need? So it is true that it should bring more practical wisdom into the life of the Christian as well. It should change both how we think and how we live. And as a result of this change, both in our thinking and in our lives, the second half of verse 15 says that the Christian cannot be evaluated by anyone, which I think means cannot be evaluated by anyone who is not a Christian. So this person without the Spirit, the Christian is kind of an enigma, kind of strange. You know, it doesn't really make sense. It doesn't make sense why you think the way you think, or why you act the way you act, or believe what you believe, or, you know, the ways you use your time. It doesn't make sense. You know, it doesn't make sense why certain sins that you used to enjoy you no longer want. It doesn't make sense why your life is now heading down this different path. So the non-Christian can't understand the Christian because he cannot understand the cross. And he cannot understand the new birth and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But as we come to a close here in just a minute, what specifically does the apostle say that the Spirit wants us to understand? You know, what's the purpose of all of this? You know, what most of what he's been saying in this passage and what I've been preaching is kind of high level, but I'd say crucial principles that are for understanding the Christian life. But look again at verse 12. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. So here's the whole purpose of everything I've been saying this morning. You know, it's you've received the Spirit who comes from God so that you may understand what has been freely given to you by God. Now, this is what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has conceived. This is what God has prepared for those who love him. It's what he has freely given to us in Christ. He has freely given to you the gift of forgiveness. Psalm 103 describes him as the Lord who forgives all your iniquities. Which iniquities? All of them, every single one. He has freely given to you the gift of his love. He has freely given to you the gift of adoption so that he has welcomed you into his family as his very own children. He has freely given to you the gift of righteousness so you don't have to wonder, am I doing enough? Have I served enough? Have I had enough good acts and good deeds? No, he has given you the perfect righteousness of his son so that you can come confidently into the Father's presence. He has freely given you the gift of hope and peace in Christ. He has freely given you the gift of his divine power at work in you. He has freely given to you the gift of his presence. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. All these things and much, much more God has freely given in Christ. And of course, the fact that they are free is by no means an indicator that they are cheap. No, these things that he freely gives are not cheap. It's costly grace that he freely gives. It's costly. The cost was nothing less than the crucified Lord of glory. All these things and more are ours through the merit of Christ crucified. What a Savior. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all these things can be yours freely. This costly grace that he freely gives, he freely offers to you as well. God offers to you this very moment. He says, turn from your sins, receive my son, and receive all the blessings of God in him freely. Christ Jesus is mighty to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us in your Son. We thank you for all these gifts that we, as Christians, sometimes become so acquainted with and so used to that they lose their power, they lose their awe and wonder. But God, you are the great giver. We thank you for welcoming us into your presence. We thank you for making us your children. We thank you for all these things. In Christ our Lord's name, amen. Let's take a few moments for silence as we reflect on this passage and prepare for the Lord's Supper.